Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, and we've already had a reading of the passage today. We're going to take verses 3 through 12. I think this church at Thessalonica was rather remarkable. They have to be a very young church. There can't be any really senior saints among these people because it was Paul and his friends who brought the gospel there, and so they've all been rather recently converted within months. And yet this church is growing in love and faith and enduring persecutions. So let's just get into the text here. We begin with what this Bible speaks of as the thanksgiving, and then we will get into the bulk of this first chapter when we look at the judgment that is associated with Christ's coming. So verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Even though they didn't have the advantages of travel that we have in our age, it does seem that these churches connected quite a bit with one another through travel, I suppose, people who are going from one place to another. And Paul could speak to other churches about what was going on in a church like the one in Thessalonica. The first word there in chapter 3, we ought always to give thanks to you. I don't think it's too hard for us to understand who that refers to. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, of course, is the author of this letter. He is the apostle. The other two men are helpers, good helpers that they have. I suppose there is a possibility that the we could actually be what's called a literary plural. Maybe we should know there is such a thing, that in grammar, sometimes the we can really refer just to one person. But I think it's more likely that all three persons here are included in the we. And this giving of thanks, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. I'm pretty sure that giving of thanks was an expression in prayer, as these three men must have prayed together for the churches, this church at Thessalonica. It's good when Christians pray together. And I realize that we can learn how to pray and become better in our own prayers by hearing others' prayers, other people's prayers. And I was going to recommend to you this little book here. Some of you are familiar with this. You may have a copy of this. The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers from some of the Puritan pastors. This is a wonderful book to read and to just feel the spirituality of these men as they would pray to God. I think you can get this from Ligonier Ministries. It's well worth your having. But there are prayers in the Bible that also can help us to know how to pray. I'm thinking of 1 Kings 8 has a prayer that Solomon spoke at the dedication of the temple. And reading the Psalms, a number of the Psalms are really prayers. There's prayers that were actually sang by Israel in the Old Testament days. And also we can learn to pray by listening to fellow believers. I've enjoyed listening to some of you pray, and just as been helpful to me in praying as well. So we learn to pray by doing it, and it's good to pray together, and it's good to hear prayers from other people as well. Now, notice we ought always to give thanks to God. The reason their faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. What a good thing to be able to write that. This statement that the love of everyone is increasing, it's interesting that the word that is translated increasing here in this text, pleonatse, means overflowing. There's an overflowing of this love. And as love overflows and touches others, I think it's rather contagious. Look at a verse in 1 Thessalonians 3 for just a moment. I want to point something out to you here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and if you look at verse 12, I think this was a prayer. I would take this as a prayer that Paul had spoken of in that place. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, it says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." I mean, I think what we have here in this statement in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, is that the prayer's been answered. This is what they prayed, that love would increase, faith as well, and that's exactly what has happened. So Paul can rejoice that his prayer has been answered. Now note this too. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. I think, and we see this very often, that as Paul mentions prayer, the thanks is given to God. It's not given to the Thessalonians themselves. And that's because ultimately God is the one who causes faith and love to abound. So we give him the thanks for what he has done. Though we do have to do our part in all of these things that result in good and in our acts of obedience. We have to do our part. We're not teaching here, let go and let God. We do our part in obedience. And then if something good comes forth in that, we give thanks and praise to God that he has enabled us to do that, which needs to be done, and there's growth that occurs in that as well. Let's go on here to verse 5. This verse I found the most difficult to understand, where Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." I take it that their enduring these afflictions is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, "that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." I don't know why I kind of struggled with that, trying to put that together. I looked at J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. I'll just read it to you, what he wrote as a paraphrase of verse 5. "See how justly the judgment of God works out. He intends to use your suffering to prove you worthy of his kingdom." And I put a reading in the bulletin from Matthew Henry, which I think kind of follows along those same lines there, which you might find profitable to read as well. But the question would be, what is the evidence of God's righteous judgment here? And I think it's their perseverance, that they are persevering in trust in Christ in face of this suffering. And the fact that they endure suffering shows they are worthy of inclusion in the kingdom of God. Of course, on the one hand, we are not worthy. When we do what is right during suffering or trials or difficulties, we're only doing what we should do anyway. But God is pleased when we accept suffering or are obedient to him, because he's glorified in that, and thus he considers us worthy. Let's go on into verse 6 here, and now here's where we really get down into this matter of the judgment of God that will come when Christ returns. I just want to take each verse one at a time here. So verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, this is revenge, but this is righteous revenge, because it's God who is the avenger here when he says it's just. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who are afflicting the Thessalonian church, or the church at any time, or even you as a Christian. This is righteous revenge, because it's God who is the avenger. Vengeance is never to be our part. We are not to be avengers. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul wrote to would eventually write to the church at Rome, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Let's look at the rest of what he says. It says in verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head, likely making him ashamed that he has treated you so badly. And finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Not in avenging ourselves, but actually doing good to our enemies. That's so contrary to the way the world thinks and the way the world acts. But as Christians, we are not to be revenge seekers. Look at one more passage here. There was something said about this in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Where Paul had earlier written to them, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." I guess this is a thing that you can't remind too much on it because it's so often that we might feel we want to get even. But think of maybe the ultimate in this as think of Jesus as he was on the cross. His enemies were jeering him and mocking him. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." Find that in Luke 23, verse 34. So really, in this verse we're looking at here in verse 6, there is a principle of justice here. And it is, this would be the principle, it is you reap what you sow. That's the fact, that's a principle in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7, too. And if people afflict God's people, God will in turn afflict the persecutors. This is justice. But the timing for doing that, it's all in God's hands. God can bring that affliction upon persecutors in this lifetime. But really the focus here is God doing this at the time of the return of Christ. That's the main focus that we want to look at here. So let's go on from verse 6. And kind of to connect these things together, I want to read verse 6, and then we'll go on to verse 7. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief or rest to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So we see that the timing of God's just recompense upon persecutors of the church, it is at the second coming of Christ. That second coming, which is a major doctrine of our faith and is really a major subject in both of the letters here that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And notice that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that could even be translated, is unveiled from heaven. Everybody will be able to see him when he comes, and it's with his mighty angels. So I thought we could ask this question. How many angels does God have? Is there any way to know? Well, in a certain way there is. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. I think we'll conclude. It's a lot. Here in Revelation chapter 5, in which we see a wonderful heavenly scene that the Apostle John, as he was given the Apocalypse, recorded this, what he saw. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." I mean, that's a lot of angels. I don't know what the number is. I think it's something we can't count. But yes, God has many angels, and angels are coming with him when he does return. Now, here's something that I think we should note. It seems apparent in my study of Scripture, there is reason to believe that the church at the end time will be suffering pretty severely. That's why I think we need to realize there can be difficult days ahead for the church. I think we're already beginning to see some increase in difficulties that the church faces in this this culture that we're living in. But there's coming a time, whether it's soon or a ways off, where in the end times, the Christ will be suffering. And this will be the time of the man who is known as Antichrist. There is such an individual. He's spoken of in 1 John. That's the only place that particular designation of him is used, but John uses it in 1 John. The Antichrist, Paul speaks of the same man as the man of lawlessness, and we're going to see that in the next chapter. That's going to be a prominent subject in chapter 2 of this letter. And he has another name in the book of Daniel. He's known as the Little Horn. I'd like to have you take a look at that because that's significant. Turn to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, last of what we call the major prophets. The major prophets are not major over the minor prophets because they're better prophets. They're longer books is basically what is meant by that. But Daniel, speaking in chapter 7, spoke of the little horn, and we don't have time today. I've think about this and think sometime we should do a study of the book of Daniel. But there's the little horn. What I want you to look at, it's an individual. I'll look at Daniel 7, verse 21. And here the prophet, who in this case is the prophet Daniel, tells, he says, "As I looked, this horn," that's this little horn, it's called that in verse 8, "this little horn made war with the saints." Please note that. He made war with the saints. That's the church existing in these last days, whatever these last days would be, "and prevailed over them." Note that. He prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. You see what an important eschatological statement that is? You see, this has to do with the second coming of Christ. I really think when Christ returns, he's going to deliver a church that is being persecuted, perhaps rather severely being persecuted. So we'll be looking at this more soon when we get into chapter 2, where Paul uses that second designation for this man, this man of lawlessness. So let's go back to our text now. I want to just connect this again together. We're going to look at verse 8, but let me get back in verse 6 again. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," verse 8, "in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So these are persecutors of the church, and here they are particularly spoken of as those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Some people think that's two different groups. I really think that's one group. These are people who do not know God in a salvific way. And the reason they don't is they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected the gospel. They've refused. They don't think they need to believe in Christ. They want nothing to do with that. And God will inflict vengeance on them who are persecutors of God's people. The only way we can know God in a saving way, and to have his approval, there's two absolute things. The first is trust. The first is faith. The first is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Christ, the Son of God, has come from heaven, lived a perfect life, and has laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf, paying for our sins. That is absolutely necessary. Belief in faith in Christ. To know God in a salvific way, one must believe in Jesus Christ. Think of Acts 16, where Paul and Silas had been put in the stocks in the prison, and God had caused the prison doors to open. The Philippian jailer, he's just stunned by what has happened. I think he was stunned more than anything by the fact nobody left. They're all still there. And he's so moved by this that he falls trembling before these two men and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Important question. The answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The second thing that's necessary to know God in a saving way is what's called repentance. These are the two things. Repentance. Repentance is turning in sorrow from sin and turning unto God and to obedience to God. We've seen this verse quite a few times, but I keep liking to go back to it. Look at Acts 17, which mentions repentance and the importance of repentance. Should not leave that out as part of the gospel message. If you look at Acts 17, verse 30, where Paul was preaching in Athens, verse 30 said, "The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands," notice the word, "he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day." Here we go again. This is the day of Christ coming back. "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So here we see Jesus is that one who is to be in charge of this judgment. This is the only way to know God salvifically, to repent of sin, to turn from sin and turn to God, and trust in Jesus Christ fully as our Savior from sin. So let's go back here. We're still dealing with verse 8. "Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's go on with verse 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And there's some things we really must notice here. The afflicting of vengeance, this punishment is called here upon the persecutors of God's people, who those who do not know God, even people who haven't necessarily so openly persecuted the church, but they know not God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's important to notice. It's not just destruction, it's eternal destruction. So we can say this is not annihilation. I think some people rather carelessly and even callously think, well, if I go to hell, I won't be there long. That's a mistake, because it's eternal. That condition is eternal. Let's look at Matthew 25, verse 46. This is a statement that ought to clinch any issue about how long will one be in heaven or hell. And it really isn't time here to go over the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is the background for what is said here in verse 46, but you can read that for yourself. And Jesus said this. He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous," that would be the believers in Christ, "into eternal life." And the must be noticed here, if heaven is eternal, unending, well, eternal means the same thing in both passages. Hell is eternal too. It is unending. Hell's not a subject that we delight in looking into, but it's one we really need to. There's numerous places that it's a frightful picture. Hell is described as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because a person realizing this is his destiny and he can't go back, weeping because of all the opportunities he had to hear the gospel and refuse to submit to it. And then gnashing of teeth with that seems to express the rage, perhaps, that this is how things have turned out. Look at Mark 9. Here's another one of these rather frightful things about this destiny. And once again, we'll not really have the time to just deal with the text, but you can read and see what it is here. Look at verse 48. This is Mark 9, verse 48. Jesus again speaking, and he says this. He's speaking about hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I know that people wonder about this fire associated with hell. Is this literal fire? Is this symbolic fire? I'm not sure. I don't know. I see symbols in the Bible at times, but I always think of what R.C. Sproul said about this. He said, there probably aren't words adequate in the English language or any language to express the beauty and the wonder and the glory of heaven. But on the other hand, there probably aren't words to express the terribleness of hell. So if one might say, well, maybe this fire is symbolic, that's no comfort. That's not a comfort, not at all. Let's go back then and go ahead with verse 10. Let's do verse 9 again. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day, this is the day Christ returns, to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And I'm stating somewhat of an opinion here, but you know, Christ is coming back with these mighty angels in flaming fire, and I do believe the saints are coming too. Remember, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, there'll be one generation of Christians alive at this time, will be caught up together to be with Him and to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is where my opinion comes in, but it's some good people have the same opinion, is that then we will join the entourage of Christ at the head and the angels who are following, and we will go back with them at that time. And on that day, then, He will be glorified in His saints, and He will be marveled at among all who have believed. And we believe because the testimony of the gospel, we believe it. Now, how will Christ be glorified in His saints? Well, let me suggest this, at least this much, is that He will be glorified in that when we have been raised from the dead and those who are alive at His coming have been changed, and He's bringing the dead with Him, bringing the spirits of the souls and reconnecting them with glorified bodies, He will be glorified that because of this transformation, not only of our body, but of our entire nature, and we will no longer have any sin in our being, and we will be confirmed in a state of holiness. Let's look at another passage that speaks to this. 1 John chapter 3. This is a glorious truth here. It's another truth we look at from time to time. I realize these verses keep showing up in the messages that I would preach. Look at 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, isn't that a wonderful term to think that we are beloved to God? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So it's sometimes called the beatific vision, that somehow just when we see Him, this wonderful transformation will occur, and there will be no sin, and we'll have a glorified body fit for existence forever. And then Christ is glorified because, according to Romans 8, verse 29, which is part of the goal, has been accomplished. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he is glorified in that that's now happening. Let's look at verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. I'm moved by that. The three missionaries, Paul the Apostle, they always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So, this is a part of what Paul prays for them. And God will make you, he prays God will make you worthy of his calling. And part of that is through what they're suffering. And if you are suffering, if you are going through trials, might it be because God has that same purpose in mind for you? Because trials can be used of God to accomplish changes in our lives. And it says God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. We supply the resolve to do what is pleasing to God, and God then will supply the power unto us through the Holy Spirit. Finally, one more verse here, verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a goal for Christ to be glorified in us and we in him. Christ surely is glorified in us when we are transformed more and more into his image. Sanctification. And we are being transformed into the image of Christ. That work has already begun. It actually begins at the moment of conversion. The progress may be slow, but that's where it begins. And how much progress is made in sanctification depends partly on our own effort and resolve. It depends on such things as our obedience to Scripture, our use of the means of grace, which is Scripture, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is the sacraments of the church, which is fellowship with other Christians, which is worship, what we're doing even now. And so the ultimate completion of all that is at the return of Christ. And that's all the more reason that we should join with that last little prayer at the end of the Bible itself, come, Lord Jesus. Because that's when our ultimate state will occur and we will be with him forever. Father, we thank you for this letter written to this young church. I can somewhat marvel, I think, at the maturity that they seem to be showing already in their growth in faith and in love and their willingness to endure persecutions. And yet we realize, too, that there's things they need to learn, and they're confused somewhat about Christ's second coming, as we will see more in depth next week. We thank you, Father, that we too are a part of your eternal family. We are your church. We are your church in this age. Father, we thank you for no matter what comes to us individually or corporately as the body of Christ, that Jesus will be with us and the Scriptures will provide strength and courage and comfort to us. We thank you for this letter and our opportunity to study it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.